Okay, let's open our Bibles this morning. We are wrapping up in the next 2 weeks the study of the book of Philippians. So find that in the toward the middle of the New Testament, book of Philippians. We've come to chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first 9 verses of chapter 4 this morning of Philippians. I ran across a very sad story this week of a woman named Mary from Delray Beach, Florida, who was wandering around a shopping mall, just filthy, confused, and she was picked up by authorities and taken to the station and questioned. And they found that her car was just full of garbage. They went to her apartment, just trashed, full of garbage. In fact, they gave her the name Garbage Mary as a way of identifying her. And as they searched through her apartment, they talked to the neighbors. The neighbors said, well, Mary is always looking. Every day she goes out to the garbage dumpsters and finds food and brings it back to her apartment to eat. Very sad story about a woman obviously mentally ill, confused, but trying to survive. But you know what else they found in her apartment? They found deeds to oil fields in Kansas. They found stocks and bonds. They found 8 bank books that were full of money. She was worth over $1 million. Living like a pauper, like a homeless woman, and she could have been living like a queen. I thought of that story. You know, that story is really symbolic of many Christian lives who sadly, in the spiritual sense, Christians, live defeated day after day after day when Christ has provided for us a life of victory day after day after day. And this morning, as we go through these verses, that's what I want us to see in verses 1-9 of chapter 4 of Philippians, the victory. I've entitled my message, Our Victorious Life in Christ. And there are 7 things that lead us to this victorious life as we look through these verses. And the first 3 all end with the words, in the Lord. Look at verse 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's a red Bible right next to your hymnal, the same version I'm using, the New International Version. Verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, agree with each other in the Lord. And verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Those 3 words, in the Lord, are powerful words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we're reminded, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you have trusted in him as your Savior, you've been born again and you are now in Christ. What that means positionally in a spiritual sense, that all that is Christ's is now yours. His righteousness, his privileges, his richness, his eternal life. Jesus doesn't give us eternal life. He gives us himself. And in him is eternal life. In him is righteousness. In him is goodness. It's that relationship that makes everything different. Do you know one other person that you can depend upon who will never fail you other than Jesus? Do you know one place where you can stand that you will not slip off from but in Jesus Christ? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. David in the Old Testament wrote this psalm after he had run from Saul, King Saul, for almost 15 years. Saul, out of his jealousy because the people loved David more than they loved the king, was trying to kill David. He ran all over the country, lived in caves, and he wrote this verse after God delivered him from Saul. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You see that the rock, that he is my strength, he is everything to me. In Philippians chapter 6, verse 10, we're reminded, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I can't find anywhere in the Bible that God says, make yourself stronger. Be a strong Christian. In fact, Paul says, it's actually my weakness that makes me strong, because when I'm weak, then I depend on God. But when I'm strong, I don't need God. But when I'm weak, I depend upon God. So be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So the first thing that God wants is steadfastness. Be firm in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. One of my favorite stories comes from the life of Sir Christopher Wren, W-R-E-N, just like the bird, who was a renowned architect back in the 17th century in England. He designed St. Paul's Cathedral in London, which was built in 1675. He was the city officials of Windsor, England, was so impressed by his work that they commissioned him to design a town hall in Windsor, England. And this hall had two levels. On the bottom level was like a farmer's market. They called it the corn market. The second level was where the city council met up above, so two levels. And he was commissioned to do it. He took the job. And after he designed it, and began to build it, the city officials, the building inspectors, they even had them back in those days, in the 17th century, came and said, now wait a minute. Where are the pillars holding up the second floor? He said, we don't need them the way I designed this building, because in St. Paul's Cathedral, this dome is not supported by pillars, but it's supported by the way he constructed the dome. He said, it will stand. And they said, no, it won't. You need to erect four pillars holding up the floor, because when we get in there and fill the top floor, it's going to collapse without pillars holding it up. He resisted. He argued. He said, I know what I'm doing, but they insisted. And so he had to simply agree with what they wanted to do. And he built four pillars on the bottom to hold up the ceiling and the second floor. Well, 50 years later, after it was built and he was dead, they had to repaint the building. And the men put up scaffolding to repaint the pillars and the ceiling. And just what they found, when they went to the top of the pillars, they were that short of even hitting the ceiling. The pillars that he built didn't even touch the ceiling. They were standing, supporting nothing. Now, from the ground, from the floor, you looked up and you couldn't tell. You thought they were really holding up the ceiling, but they were simply pillars holding nothing, proving, I know what I'm doing. God knows what he's doing when he said, Jesus is the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. If you're building your life on anything else today, anything, it's sinking. It may be sinking slowly, and you don't realize it, but one day it's going to collapse. Only Christ the solid rock stands. And so the first thing that Paul says is in verse 1, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, when he says therefore, he's referring to the verse just before, verse 20 in chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, knowing this, knowing God's plan for you, his future for you, stand firm, be steadfast. That's the first thing that brings us victory in our life, that steadfastness. The second thing is harmony. Verse 2, I played with Euodia and I played with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Agree with each other in the Lord. be harmonious in the Lord. We don't know anything about these two women except this, that they were disagreeable. They weren't getting along. Now, we know that they had been working with Paul. He says, yes, and I ask you, verse 3, loyal yoke fellow, to whom he's writing the letter. And we don't know who that is. He's not named. But he's saying, I'm asking you, the one I'm writing this letter to, that's delivering this letter to the church, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So these were women who stood with Paul in the battle for the preaching of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Now, we don't know anything more about Clement either, whose names are in the book of life. What he says is these people are God's people. These women, Clement, these are God's people. Their names are in the book of life, and they can't get along with each other. You know, one of the devil's greatest ploys is getting church people to fight with each other. We've all been in churches like that. How sad it is to see churches fall apart, not because of the attack of the devil, but we're attacking each other. And we're all in the Lord. Harmony. You know, we don't all agree in everything. If we were to go row by row and tell me what you believe about, where's your political position? We'd have all sorts of different political positions, and we don't care. Because what you believe politically and what I believe, we don't have to be in harmony. We don't have to agree on everything. But in the Lord, we need to agree. Why are we here? To honor Jesus Christ. What do we believe? He died for our sins. He's coming again. There are certain things that we must be harmonious about, or else the work of God falls apart. Be in harmony with one another. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, here's how Peter puts it. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers and sisters. Have a tender heart and a humble mind. And verse 3 reminds us that when we see Christians who are at odds with each other and not living in this kind of harmony, we can't just stand by and say, well, let them take care of it. It's not my problem. He says, and reminds us of this, help these women. So if we can help in any way, we need to help each other stay in harmony. The third way that we find this kind of victory is joy. Rejoice in. Joe, you have a great name. You know that? You're Joy. What a great name. My name is Joy. Well, that's Joe. You can see the joy on her face, on Joy's face. This is a wonderful virtue to have, joy. And how can we not be joyful? How can we not rejoice in the Lord? I don't rejoice in everything. I've got things I'm not happy about, and so do you. But in the Lord, I can rejoice. And rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, why does Paul have to say this again? Because there are some that say, Paul, you're not sincere. You're sitting in jail, waiting to be beheaded, and you're saying, rejoice in the Lord. Paul is saying, yes, I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord, we can rejoice. We're not to rejoice only when things go right, only when I succeed, only when people like me and treat me good. We're to succeed. We're to rejoice in the Lord. I spoke yesterday with Mary Lou Heck, one of our family members here at the church. I don't say church members because we have no membership here. We're just believers in Christ. But she is one of our family. Mary Lou has had brain cancer. She's gone through multiple surgeries, opening her head, closing it, opening it again, closing it. What she's gone through would discourage all of us. She has been moved from one facility to one hospital to the next one, to the next one, one living center to the next one over the last 6 months. Now she's on radiation 5 days a week. Then she goes home and the nurse gives her chemotherapy pill every night. So here's Mary Lou, sitting alone by herself, not in the home she loves, the little dogs, the little dachshunds that she loves can't be there with her. And she called me I said, Pastor Rick, I'm just needing some encouragement. Because I was sharing what I'm going through with a fellow Christian, and she said, well, I'm a Christian, I never get depressed. So she said, now I feel like, oh, how can I be depressed? It's a sin. I said, Mary Lou, it's not a sin to be depressed. It's human. And what you've going through, there's reason for you to feel down. And I reminded her that out of the 150 Psalms that were written in the Bible, 48 of them were written in depression by David. I've got them all listed in my Bible. 48 Psalms written out of a sense of depression. But you'll see, Mary Lou, when you read that Psalm, he starts depressed and he ends up rejoicing because he remembers that God brings him out of depression. And we might go into it again. Depression is not a sin. It's a human condition. But there's an answer for depression, and that's rejoicing in the Lord. And guess what? Before I hung up, Mary Lou was rejoicing in the Lord. She's still going through radiation, still going through chemotherapy, still unsettled as far as where she's going to be for, because where she's living now is very expensive. She doesn't know if she can afford it. It's a very difficult time for Mary Lou, but she's learning to rejoice in the Lord. We have to learn that, folks. That's our victory. When things are not going like we wish, rejoice in the Lord. The fourth mark, moving along. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, what does that mean? Well, gentleness is this fourth avenue to victory, and this is a very difficult word to define. In different versions, it's called moderation, patience, modesty, forbearance, leniency, magnanimity. And what does the word mean? Well, one teacher, William Barclay, Scottish Bible teacher, said that, and here's how he defines it. A man has this quality when he knows that regulations are not the last word, and understands when not to apply the strict letter of the law, knowing when to relax justice and introduce mercy. That is a grace, folks, we need. The grace of Jesus. I think of the woman taken in adultery, remember? They were trapping Jesus. Here's this woman caught in the very act of adultery. The law says to stone her, what do you say, Jesus? You're the rabbi, you're the Son of God. Now, justice, law would have said, okay, I can't argue with the law of God, take her out and stone her. But he didn't say that. He said, okay, the first one who recognizes you're without sin, you throw the first stone. And they all walked away. And then he said to the woman, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's what this word means. That's what this word gentleness means. Knowing that there's a time when I don't apply the letter of the law. I say, you know what? I need grace here. We raised two daughters, and those of you who raise kids know. There's a time when you need to say, you broke the rules, you pay the price. And there's a time when you are to say, you broke the rules, but I'm not going to make you pay the price this time because you've learned something. And you show grace to your children. Of course you do at times. And at times you apply the law. It depends on the situation. But there are times when we need to show grace and not justice, not strictness, not applying the letter of the law. What does the Bible say? The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. Now, I'm not in any way saying that God's commandments can be thrown aside. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there are times when we're dealing with other people when we have the right to be harsh. I guess, or they've given us cause to do so, but we need to be gentle and kind. That's how God wants us. And when he says, and then he says, the Lord is near. What does that mean? Well, it might mean, well, he's near in our hearts, but I think it means something else. And James 5, verses 8 to 9 says this, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. I think he might mean if you don't treat others with this kind of grace, God is near and he's going to judge you if you don't. You're going to be accountable to God because you were not acting in accordance with the very spirit of Christ. So it may mean that. I'm not saying it does necessarily, but that's a possibility. The Lord is near. So whatever it is, God is watching. He's in your heart. He's watching. He's in a sense, you're accountable to God in everything you do. The fifth aspect of our victory in Christ. Let me say that. Moving on to verse 6. Verse 6 and 7, serenity. Living a life of serenity. Peace within my heart. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, what does it mean, don't be anxious? Anxious, we can be concerned. We can be concerned. We should be concerned about things. But anxiety is when that concern becomes a burden because we don't believe that God will take care of it in his own time, in his own way. Then we become anxious because we can't give it over to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be overly concerned. But by prayer, with thanksgiving, say, Lord, I'm thanking you in advance for what you're going to do. Present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts, meaning your emotions and feelings, and your minds, meaning your thinking, your intellect. He'll take care of how you feel and how you think. Again, there's that in Christ Jesus. So what do I do with my anxieties? I simply give them to God in prayer and admit I'm anxious, Lord. And that means somehow I'm taking too much upon myself and not giving it over to you. And I'm giving it to you believing, Lord, that you'll give me relief. And that, by the way, that doesn't promise that he's going to give you what you ask. He's going to give you peace. That transcends all understanding. You're going to wake up and say, I'm at peace and I shouldn't be. Look at my life. Look at all the things that I'm dealing with. I should be a nervous wreck. I'm at peace. It transcends all understanding. There's no reason why we are to be at peace. Why is Mary Lou Heck at peace? Because she's trusting God through all of her difficulties. I've included in your bulletin the serenity prayer. Look at that. It would not be hard. It would not be a disadvantage to you to say this every day. It was first of all, I believe, developed by either Richard or Reinhold Niebuhr. I forget which one it is. And here's how it goes. And this is often done at AA meetings by those dealing with alcoholism or drugs or whatever. And it goes like this: God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Now that's often all that people pray, but the whole prayer moves on like this: living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Boy, if you said that every morning when you woke up and every night when you went to bed, wow. I mean, believe it, because that's just not scripture, but it really is, it represents what is being said right here in these verses, that when I give things over to God, he will give me the peace that passes understanding. We got to move on. The sixth aspect of our victorious life in Christ is focused thinking. Focused thinking. That we choose the things we want to let our minds dwell on. We don't just open our minds to anything that the world wants to throw into our minds and let those things settle there. We're focused in our thinking. Like this: finally, brothers, whatever is true. And I like what someone said. I don't know who said this, but Most of the world's woes have been caused by well-meaning people who act conscientiously by rules and convictions which are entirely wrong. Let me read that again. Most of the world's woes have been caused by well-meaning people who act conscientiously by rules and convictions which are entirely wrong. You see, those who don't follow the truth are not insincere. They're simply wrong because they resist the truth. So we have to determine what is true. And one way that I do is it in line with what I know in the Word of God? Thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what I think on must be compatible with what the Bible teaches and who Jesus is. That's how I define truth in my life. 2 Corinthians 10:5, I didn't write this down, but it says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The second thing, whatever is true, whatever is noble, I'll just go through this quickly. Whatever is right, whatever is pure. Pure is that which is so cleansed that it can be brought into the presence of God. Whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Focused thinking. We are bombarded by thoughts that we just need to dismiss immediately, in one ear and out the other ear, I guess we could say. It doesn't mean I can't expose myself to things which are not of this, but I'm not to dwell on them. Let your mind dwell on them or think about such things. This goes back to anxiety. I like what Henry Ward Beecher, the American clergyman, said. Every tomorrow has two handles. We can take hold of it by the handle of anxiety or by the handle of faith. And then Mark Twain. Now, Mark Twain was not a Christian, but he was insightful in what he said here. What a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is lived in his head and is known to none but himself. All day long, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those other things, are his history. Here's how the Bible puts it in more simple terms. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You are the product of the thoughts that you allow to enter into your mind. Frank Outlaw, the American businessman, put it this way. Watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. And watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. Wise words. But it all starts with thinking. That's why the Bible says we are to be renewing our minds. And how do I renew my mind? By the word of God. Jesus once said about his word, my word has cleansed you. It's a cleansing of your mind, of the things which ought not to be settled in your mind. William Gladstone, the English statesman who lived in the middle 1800s, was a godly man and a man just poised and composed and at peace within himself. And he was asked the reason that he had such peace and contentment. He said, because of a Bible verse that I write at the bottom of my bed, and every night when I retire, I read it, and every morning when I wake up, I read that verse, and here it is. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Think on these things. Our troubles start when we open our minds up to things which are counterproductive to what God wants to do in our lives. And then finally, I'll read that in a minute. Verse 9, we'll conclude with this. After focused thinking, upright living, honorable living, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. It's not enough to think rightly. We have to live rightly. Put it into practice. Upright living. John 13:17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Follow through. And so this morning, when you go home, is there one thing I heard this morning, one thing I learned that I need to put into practice that I'm not practicing? Bible says you'll be blessed if you do them, if you do them. And really, isn't that why we come to church on Sunday? We come to glorify God above everything else, honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. But also, secondly, we come so that we might be able to go home renewed in our faith, being putting into practice things which are going to be productive and honorable to God. In the early 20th century, there was a brilliant chemist by the name of Dr. Gordon Allis, A-L-L-E-S. He lived in Pasadena, California. He spent much of his life developing insulin as a medication for diabetes. Very successful man. At the age of 61, he collapsed, was rushed to the hospital. They tried desperately to save his life, but he died of diabetes. He didn't practice what he preached. He knew how to save himself. He knew what he should have been doing, but he didn't do it for himself. And he died of the very thing that he developed the medicine for. Don't let it be said of you. You could have saved yourself. What we believe, we need to practice as well. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. As we go this morning, may God bless you. May the peace of God be with you. And may we learn to practice the things we truly believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder in your word that you give us a life of victory when we stand in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells in every true believer. Thank you for the wonderful fellowship of this hour, as we've sung together, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper together, as we've laughed together, as we've talked together. We thank you, God, for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. We live in a world which in a large degree, Lord, just rejects everything we have proclaimed this morning, everything we believe this morning. We live in a culture, Father, that sometimes attacks the very things which we love. But I pray that we will stand firm, we will rejoice, we will trust you, Father, and that we will practice the things which you've taught us. Thank you. Give us the strength to do this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.